right? We have perfect jobs. We take the perfect vacations with a drink in our hands and our toes in the sand. We want people to see that we're the perfect moms, dads, grandpas, grammys, sons, daughters, friends, and everything else that we are. In fact, you could make the case that we've become a selfie culture where narcissism is now considered an expression of self-love. And envy and covetousness is not only encouraged, it's held as a standard for upwardly mobile people on track for greater success, who are not satisfied and driven to rise above their current station in life. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not completely ragging on selfies. They can be a fun and creative way to capture a picture of yourself and friends, right? They can provide a very different angle for a self-portrait. Can we all admit that that's actually a much more flattering angle when you hold your phone up in the air and look, right? What happens when you do down here? You get all these chins involved. You look like your face is squashed up. It's the Sharpay selfie at that point in time. Any way you look at it, today's culture takes a lot of selfies. But are they really looking deeply at themselves, or are they looking at the image that they want to portray? The Bible tells us to take selfies all the time. It says it in different ways. It says, consider your ways, or look in the mirror, or examine yourself. And these selfies are always concerned more with what's on the inside rather than how you look to others from the outside. As we continue with our preaching series through the Bible in 2 years, we find ourselves today in the book of a minor prophet, Haggai. Let's look together into God's word and see where he told the Jews returning from exile to take a selfie. In fact, if I can be permitted to be so bold, I'd say that we need Haggai's message today just as much as the post-exilic Jews did nearly 2,600 years ago. Let's see what you think. Open your Bibles or take one from under the chair in front of you and turn to the Old Testament. Right? As we get closer and closer to that New Testament, as Sean mentioned, we're going to be in Haggai chapter 1, verses 1 to 9. If you pulled the Bible out from the chair in front of you, that's page 667. Don't get worried about 666, right? That's the page before. 667 in the Bibles. Okay. Let me read this for us. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. And bow your heads with me as I open us in prayer. Heavenly Father, Abba, Adonai Sabaoth, you are the Lord of hosts, author and perfecter of life itself. What an incredible thought to think that you would come and dwell with your people. You discipline and you restore your children with love, justice, and mercy. Father, today, send your Holy Spirit to be with us. Help us hear your word today. Hide it in our hearts and correctly put it into practice in ways that you want us to. Father, thank you for the many blessings that you give us. And also thank you for your rebukes. Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so starting right away in verse 1, the prophet starts off his entire book by grounding the writing with an exact time. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. Now, the Bible doesn't often do this, become so precise and so exact, right, as to the day, the time rooted in history that it happened. So when it does, it's a cue for us to really take notice. So what could be so significant? Let's reason this out a little bit together. The second year of Darius the king can be dated at 520 BC. Since scholars have records of both the liturgical and agricultural calendars of Judah, most of them agree that this likely refers directly to August 29th, 520 BC. Exact day. And Haggai starts by saying, on this day. Now we know from the book of Ezra, chapters 1 and 2, that the Jews returned within 2 years of Cyrus the Great's decree in 538 BC that the people could go back to their land and rebuild their temple. Ezra chapter 3 goes on and tells us the story of how the Jews laid the foundation with great intentions to rebuild the temple. Some of you may recall, right, those new people who at first were seeing the temple let up a great shout in rejoicing, right, that the foundation was laid. And some of the people who had saw the old temple let up great wails and cries because of the sadness that the original one of Solomon had been sacked, right? And that they were rebuilding something that wasn't quite as great as the original. But then in chapter 4, we're told that the people now living in Jerusalem didn't want the Jews to rebuild the temple. And so they made things hard for them, bringing counselors and bribing counselors and generally thwarting their ways all the way through the remaining reign of Cyrus the Great into the second year of Darius. Which brings us to our context today. All of these dates, the specific Bible references, tell us that the Jews have been back for 16 years. And while the foundation of the temple exists, the temple itself still has not been built. Can you imagine that, taking 16 years to build a house? It's amazing, right? Much less the house of God, the very symbol of God's desire to renew his covenant with Israel, right? And dwell among them. After 70 years of captivity and exile, the Jews come back, take 1 to 2 years to build a foundation and get started, and then nothing for the next 14 years. Why? We have to ask ourselves. Well, Haggai doesn't leave much to the imagination. So he goes on and outlines 3 specific reasons why the temple of the Lord is not yet built. And each reason has nothing to do with God himself, and everything to do with the Jews. So God tells them, examine their ways. We saw it twice in those 9 passages. He says very specifically that they are to examine first their procrastination, second, their selfishness, and third, their priorities. Now, beloved, while this message was very specific to the Jews of the day, as I mentioned earlier, I think it applies directly to us. And we can find so much in it. When people are not coming to church, we need to take a selfie and examine our ways. When our brothers and sisters go hungry, then we need to take a selfie and imagine our way and examine our ways. When the church building and properties are in disarray and aren't receiving the funds it needs for repairs, then God's people need to examine their ways. When God's hand is no longer felt in our lives and the whole world seems to come down on us and thwart our efforts to be who God wants us to be, then we need to examine our ways. So let's start right where Haggai does and examine procrastination. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say, the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The time has not yet come." Put another way in our language, I'll do it another day. Now, can you believe that? Who says that? Nobody ever says that, right? Nobody here would ever say, "Oh, I'll do that some other day." Right? Do it tomorrow. Popeye cartoon that Wimpy said, I gladly pay you a nickel for a hamburger tomorrow that I could have today. I'll get to it later, basically. Right? I got other things to do, basically. Can anyone identify? Now, especially when it comes to doing God's work, right? I know that we never say, "I'll do it tomorrow." We're always answering right away. But let's take a look at what Charles Spurgeon has to say about that. He said that delay has always been one of the strongest of Satan's temptations, even with God's own people, who far too often say, even concerning his work, which they know ought to be done, the time has not come. Like all of Satan's temptations, the sin of procrastination is a monkey trap for us. Now, do you know what I mean by a monkey trap? Right? It's the way they trap monkeys. They have it like a jar, and they put like a piece of fruit in the bottom of the jar. And as soon as the monkey sticks his hand in there and grabs the fruit, he's trapped. Because he can't pull the fruit out because the neck's narrow. And the more he pulls and pulls, the more he's trapped. They just come along, break the jar, take the monkey. And that's how they capture him. If he would just let go of the fruit, he'd be fine. In the mid-80s, a company called Successories started making motivational posters. Anybody remember that? Right? And they did these accessories and motivational posters and pictures, and they kind of became office decoration, if you will. So there's a real chance that several of you working in corporate America still see some of those remnants sitting around. Now I think they're more of an urban joke than an office staple. But let's see what you think about this one. Procrastination. Hard work often pays off over time or after time, but laziness pays off now. Anyone identify? I can. Right? That one speaks to me. Sometimes I want to be lazy now. So I go with that instant gratification, and that's at the root of my procrastination. Now, it might be logical, but we all agree it's not really beneficial to admit that. And Satan is literally trapping us with that delay. And there's five triggers that he uses to bait the trap. I mentioned laziness, but how about fear, arrogance, rebellion, and pride? So the five would be fear, laziness, arrogance, rebellion, and pride. Because of fear, we can procrastinate about sharing our faith with people. Because of laziness, we wait for the last moment to do something that needs to be done, and therefore we don't do our best work. Because of arrogance, we try to wait for the best time to do something rather than doing it now, thinking we know better. And what happens? We never get around to it. Because of rebellion, when God tells us to do something, we delay or avoid it like Jonah, just what Ron preached, and we turn to our own ways instead of God's ways. Because of pride, we delay in healing a broken relationship and apologizing for an offense, and we miss that deep friendship that comes from true connection. Procrastination can trap us in all of those examples like monkeys and prevent us from doing those things through which God wants to bless us. It freezes us in place and ensures we waste our time and energy. And if you procrastinate enough, it becomes a habit which eventually results in a wasted life. John Piper, in his book, Don't Waste Your Life, said this. He said, it was becoming clearer and clearer that if I wanted to come to the end of my life and not say I've wasted it, then I would need to press all the way in and all the way up to the ultimate purpose of God and join him in it. And I think sometimes we try to get God to do the things and join us in the things that we're doing instead of the other way around. Faith Fellowship, let it always be said of us that we were a church that pressed all the way in. Wouldn't that be great? That our testimony would be that we avoided procrastination when it came to the things of God, and that we would do things with this church in its appropriate time. We certainly could get to the end and say that we didn't waste our lives. But let's not take John Piper's word on it. Let's look to Jesus himself and what he said in John chapter 9, verse 4. Jesus showed us through his words and his example. In John 9, 4, he said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. So through his words and his example, Jesus showed us that we only have a limited time to do the things of God. The window of opportunity for us will pass. We must act in that appointed time to be obedient and to honor God. He not only wants us to, but like he did to the Jews, he commands us to overcome the sin of procrastination so he can bless us. But Haggai doesn't stop there, right? He goes on and he tells us that next, God attacks his people's selfishness. In verse 4 says, is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? What is this about paneled houses? Kind of just gets thrown in there, right? You can read right by it and not really think so much about it. But if you think about it more deeply and you understand the context, you'll know that when Cyrus sent the Jews home, he sent them home with building materials so that they could rebuild their temple. He also gave them many different manner of supplies and tools to do this, and he gave them the time to fetch and collect fine cedar for this task. We see here that the cedar was used not on the temple, but in the Jews' own home. Can you believe their audacity? How horrible, right? God freed them from exile of over 70 years. He influences the Persian king Cyrus to send them back to their homeland and even gives them materials they need to rebuild the temple, tools. And this is how the Jews showed their gratitude? How repulsive, right? It's almost like giving your children money for their school books and instead they spend it on an Xbox One, right? You'd be mad. Now, before you get too mad, I think you know where I'm going with this, right? You and I do the very same thing. God blesses us with money and income, and instead of us increasing our giving to the church, what do? We move into a bigger house. We buy bigger cars. We generally get things to make our lives easier while God's house lies in ruins. We panel our houses with cedar that was meant for his work. There's so many strict warnings about this in the Bible. Malachi 3:8 says, "Will a man rob God? Yet you were robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions." The returning Israelites were robbing God. But don't miss the second half of the Malachi verse. It says, "In your tithes and contributions." Tithes means tenth. Now, can I have your permission to make some statements that I know is going to make several people uncomfortable? Right? It's not popular, but it's in the Word, and so I'm going to put it out there. Do you give at least a tenth of your income and a tenth of your time to God's work? Now, I'm just talking about tithes coming from your first fruits. I'm not talking about offerings which are above. Now, it's interesting because many of you may have had beliefs that I had a number of years ago and said, tithe, that's an Old Testament thing, right? Bring your tithes into the storehouse. It was part of the national law that was laid down in Numbers and Leviticus in which the Israelites were to run their country in a different way so that they could be a witness to the world. All right? And so therefore, with the New Testament, do I even need to tithe anymore? Passes away. Right? That's what I thought. Makes sense. You can go in. Then I took a seminary class and had an instructor give me more context about that and explain it. And what he shared, the professor, was that the tenth was one of three tenths that the Old Testament Jews had to contribute as part of that law. And he showed it to me. And I went, whoa, 10% is so radical. You mean 30%? And he said, and that's not all. Then there was offerings above that that they would bring in. And then special occasions. And then there's sacrifices. What's the purpose of all of this? How did they live? This blew my mind. And then he said, the New Testament standard abolishes all of that because he wants everything. The principle here is he wants the first fruits. He wants us living for him and trusting him, not trusting the money that we have and that he blesses us with. Make sense? So the returning Israelites were robbing God. Do you know what the majority of U.S. givers do? They put a 20 in the basket, right? Maybe make it 40 on Christmas and Easter. Malachi says we're robbing God. We sort of just pay off God. It's more prevalent than you think. But God doesn't do this just in and of himself. He's concerned with our hearts, not our pocketbooks and our wallets. He tells us in Haggai verse 6 that you will live much better on the money if you use it in the way he intends. When we're stingy with our blessings and we selfishly use the resources God gives us for the purpose and we panel our own homes with it, we're never happy because he doesn't honor it. Look at verse 6 again. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages, whoop, that's a typo, does so to put them into a bag with holes. It's almost as if he's describing the American dream, right? We're among the richest nations in the world per capita. We have so much to eat that we lead the world in obesity. Right? We live in houses that would be considered palaces by some. And we drive cars that cost as much as comfortable houses in other countries. And no matter how much we as a nation have, it's always about reaching for that next rung on the ladder. But are we truly happy? Can we ever be truly content? Hear me in what I'm saying. I'm not saying God doesn't want us to enjoy those blessings. He does. He doesn't want that to be the focus of our life. With that focus somewhere else besides him, we're never truly happy. Now let's contrast Haggai's words with what Malachi then says about tithing. Malachi 3, 10 to 11 says, "Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts." There's the picture. God doesn't want you to be poor. He wants you to be prosperous. God doesn't want you to be anxious. He wants you to be confident in Him. In essence, you will live better trusting God than you could ever live trusting yourself. Amen? Let me repeat that once for us, because I think we need that, right? You will live better trusting God than you could ever live trusting yourself. Let's internalize that. I will live better trusting God than I could ever live trusting myself. So, brothers and sisters, now we've talked about and we looked at procrastination. We talked about looking at our selfies and looking for selfishness within there. Now it's time to look at that last area pointed out by Haggai, the Jews' priorities. The returning Jews were focused on building their own houses first. Verse 9 says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house." What are we focused on doing? Don't answer. Right? Answer for yourself. Are we focused first on doing the things of God? Are we focused first on seeking Him? Are we building our house first, pouring all of our efforts, energies, enthusiasms into those things? Are we focused on our jobs first? Do we have anything left for our families when we come home? Right? On our recreation first, always looking for that next excitement. On our children first, do we pour our entire lives into our children so that as they grow up with a sense of entitlement? Maybe the way we dress first, always keeping up with the fashion trends, our relationships first, means so much for us, looking for approval from others. God wants to be first in our lives in all ways. He plays second fiddle to no one. He's jealous for our affection. We were made to worship Him, and He wants us to desire Him above all other things. When we don't, our lives get all out of whack, and we're prime targets for the devourer. Jesus says this about our priorities in Matthew's gospel. "O you of little faith, therefore do not be anxious, saying, 'What shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or what shall we wear?' For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Say it with me again. I will live better trusting God than I could ever live trusting myself. And really, that's our testimony, right? As God's people, the Gentiles of today, maybe your coworkers who don't know Him, they're chasing the American dream, and they look at you and say, "How come you're not? Right? How come you have God first? How come every Sunday you're not using that time off to just relax, right? To go out and do other things? How come you make it a priority to come into worship with other people for God, to learn and hear from His word, right? How come you make it a priority when others are going out for happy hour and networking at work to go join someone in a small group, right, and study over God's word and the Bible for yourself?" That's our testimony as His people, right? Our priorities are different, and it shows through. So FFC, we studied today together in the book of Haggai, and we saw where God spoke to his people, the post-exilic Jews, and commanded them to consider their ways. At the same time we consider our ways today, and all of us take sober selfies of ourselves and examine ourselves for that procrastination, selfishness, and our priorities. Now, maybe you didn't like what you saw when you looked at your selfie today. Maybe you need to make some changes, and you know that now is the time. Can I share with you that apart from the gospel, that you'll fail miserably? Right? You can't do this on your own. You can't resolve enough, make a decision firm enough to deny your flesh enough. Apart from God, it's against your very nature. You need a new nature. And that's what it means to be born again in Christ. So as I asked the worship team to make their way back up to the stage to prepare for the last one, let me read to you a little bit from Revelations chapter 21, verses 3 to 5. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God.' There's no more temple in Jerusalem. It's been replaced by you and I. The temple of God is within all who trust Christ with their lives." Revelation goes on. It says, "He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away." Christ can and will make you new again. The old person dies. We're reborn into a new redeemed person. Once into salvation. If you haven't done that, if you haven't made that decision and decided, right, to make Christ your master and turn your life over to him, then I invite you to talk with somebody today. Don't procrastinate. Get it done. Right? But maybe you've made that decision. And so the decision I'm talking about is repenting. You can't do that in and of yourself either. And you need Christ again, and he will meet you today right where you are, forgiving the past, putting it as far as the east is from the west, and helping you live a better life for him. If that's your prayer today and where you're at, bow your head with me, and as I pray this prayer right before we do the song, you mean it in your heart. Lord, I'm a sinner. I fall way short of the kind of person you would have me be. Today, I want to put that old person behind me and die to myself. I want you to come into my life and take over. Make new out of the mess that I've made myself. Father, take my life. I give it to you, even as you gave yours over for me on the cross. Come in and dwell with me. Make me your temple. Dwell with me now and for the rest of the days for your glory and honor. We ask this in Jesus' name.